We're going to continue worshiping by reading God's Word together. And if you have a Bible with you, I want to encourage you to follow along with us this morning. We're going to be in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 in the New Testament, and we want you to follow along with us. We're so glad you're here this morning on the Spring Forward Sunday. There will be longer light in the afternoons and evenings. I know we're all grateful for that. We're so glad you're here, and as we kind of wade into our text this morning, we're in a sermon series about the seven sayings or the seven statements of Jesus from the cross. And one of the things I am mindful of before we read this text is how often God tries to get our attention, that God will do anything he can to get our attention, and I think this text is one of those things. You know, there's an old pastor joke that goes like this. There was a priest and a pastor from local churches in town that were standing just off the side of the road. And as they're standing there, they're pounding a sign into the ground. It's a wooden sign. It's painted white. They're pounding the sign into the ground, and it reads in big red letters, "The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late." The sign read, "The end is near. Turn yourself around right now before it's too late." Wasn't but a few minutes later, a car sped past them fastly, and the driver yelled, "Get out of the road, leave us alone, you religious nuts." You know, the pastor and the priest looked at each other, and just a few minutes later, the clergyman heard the sound of screeching tires and a loud crash and the thunderous splash of water. And the priest turned to the pastor and said, Do you think the sign should just say the bridge ahead is out and you really should turn your car around?" And the moral of the story, obviously, is to pay attention to the signs, to pay attention to the words that God would use to arrest our affections and to grab our attention. And so often, the Lord wakes us up. He even brings us into his house of worship to speak directly to us, and we blow right through the signs. We don't listen, or we think the word that we're hearing from the platform is for the person next to us, the man or woman on our right or left, but not for us. Is it possible the Lord woke us up, helped us get dressed, and for those of us that have had a difficult and a challenging week, which is most likely all of us, he brought us here to arrest our affections and grab our attention to share something with us that could be life-changing? Only you can answer that question, but I believe God's word leads us to such a point this morning, and it comes to us from Luke, a follower of Jesus, his gospel account of the ministry and the life, and definitely today, the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Stand with me in honor of God's word, and we're going to read from Luke chapter 23. We're going to read verses 32 through 43 together. It says, "Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with Jesus. And when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing.' And they," the crowd and the people there crucifying him, "divided his clothes and cast lots." Verse 35, "The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing at Jesus. 'He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked Jesus. They came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you really are the King of the Jews, then save yourself.' And an inscription was nailed above Jesus, a sign that read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals hanging there with Jesus began to yell insults at him. 'Hey, aren't you the Messiah? Why don't you save yourself and us?' But the other criminal answered, rebuking the first criminal, 'Don't you even fear God, since you are undergoing the same punishment? You and I are being punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things that we did. But this man, this Jesus, he's done nothing wrong.' And then he said, 'Jesus, do you remember me when you come into your kingdom?' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.' The crowd and the leaders made fun of Jesus. The soldiers made fun of Jesus. And one of the criminals made fun of Jesus. But the other one answered, we're getting what we deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Let's pray together. God, we are so grateful that you would wake us up and bring us into your house to remind us that you are our God. And I pray that anyone that can hear the sound of my voice will be reminded that you are faithful to your word. And you've also brought us here to remind us that we are your people and that you love us. Lord Jesus, I pray that in this moment you would quicken our hearts, stir our affections, pull our mind and our thoughts towards you, so that we would be filled with hope that you are the Messiah. And no matter what anyone else says, no matter what criticism, no matter what mockery someone may make of you, remind us through this text that you're exactly who you said you are, and you will do exactly what you say you can do. And the ultimate example here is providing eternal life, which is something those of us that call ourselves Christian are eternally grateful for. We say and pray all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, it's been a full week and a busy week, and so I don't want to overwhelm your heart or your mind. I'd love to share two things with you that I hope you will remember from our time in God's word today as we look at his sayings from the cross. The first word that Jesus gave us last week was about forgiveness. This week is about salvation. Verse 43, Jesus says, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. One of the things I want you to know about this text is that on the cross, Jesus refused to defend himself. Jesus refused to defend himself or to validate his messiahship, if you will, because acquiring and purchasing our forgiveness was more important to him than defending his own reputation. In just a few verses of scripture, Luke, a follower of Jesus, gives us his account of what was happening while Jesus hung on the cross. And Luke, who is a physician, I love that about the scripture. We have people that are called to be preachers and teachers. We also have people in our congregation that are physicians and nurses and those that are in entertainment and fashion. Luke is a physician. He's a Christ follower. He heard about the claims of Christ and he said, I want to see if this is exactly true as I've heard it. So he began to explore the claims of Christ, and he recorded in his gospel account what actually happened while Jesus was on the cross. And throughout his account, there are waves, if you will. There are movements of mockery and criticism. In this moment, in Luke's gospel, he focuses in on the unending, scathing, and withering criticism that comes at Jesus while he's on the cross. If you have your Bible open, which I still hope you do, verse 35, the people or the leaders, the religious leaders, scoffed at Jesus. Hey, you saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Remember from our last sermon series, God created things for good. There was no sin. There was no brokenness. God was in perfect relationship with people. Adam and Eve were in perfect relationship with each other. But when sin entered into the world, brokenness was unleashed, and sin always leads to death. It leads to the death of things. It leads to the death of relationship. Adam and Eve wanted to run from God. They could feel the distance, the shame, the guilt, the embarrassment that sin stirs up in our lives. And they not only were distant from him, they were separated and at odds with one another. And ever since Adam and Eve, people have tried to find their way back to the garden. Can we be good enough or moral enough or do enough good works or do something to make God close the gap of separation between us and him? And the whole Old Testament is a summary of God saying, like, you can't fix what's wrong. You can't fix or restore what was lost in the garden, but there is one who's coming. There's a promised one. There's a chosen one. There's one who's coming, the Messiah, who will redeem and restore all that is lost and all that is broken. And the Old Testament said that his name would be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. So Jesus arrives, and Jesus is the embodiment not only of 100% human, but 100% God. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I've seen a beautiful picture this week, not only in Lachlan Springs in East Nashville, but in North Nashville and other places where the manifestation of God dwelling in and among people has been demonstrated through the local church. It's been demonstrated through the local church. It's a beautiful picture that God would come to live with us. And now God dwells in and through his people in our city so that they can see tangible expressions of the living hope that we just sung about. And in the midst of storms and trials, God is still good and he is still king. And there were those who said, if you really are the promised one, like it was foretold, then you could probably get yourself off this cross, right? Not only them, but the soldiers. If it weren't bad enough, they're driving nails through the bone and the tendon and the muscle in his hand to fix him to the cross. They yell out at him. They mock him. If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. I mean, it just keeps coming at Jesus. You ever been made fun of? You ever been mocked? I mean, maybe for your faith? You ever been called a simpleton because you believe in something you can't empirically prove? You ever been made fun of for any other reason and it just won't stop and everybody at the party is just railing on you? If it weren't enough, one of the criminals railed at him as well. Now, Matthew's gospel says even the criminals, it's quite possible both of them were, but the Bible definitely says in Luke's account that at least one of these two criminals railed at him saying, aren't you the one that can fix all that's wrong? Aren't you the promised one, the Messiah? If you are, save yourself and get us out of this too. How generous and kind of this thief on the cross. Hey, save yourself. And by the way, if you really are who you say you are, can you get me out of this jam too? Incredible. Over and over and over again, the criticism. And for what it's worth, on the surface, to many then, whether it be the leaders in the crowd, the soldiers or the criminal, to many people then and many people now, Jesus' unwillingness to open his mouth and defend himself, Jesus' unwillingness to come off that cross and say, see, I am God, appears to many, it seems weak. It seems weak. It seems like a failure. Like if you really are the promised one, why aren't you a king? Kings don't die this way. They don't let themselves be captured. They don't let themselves be murdered. To many, it would seem that this is a sign of weakness. It'd be hard to understand this. And I don't know that we fully understand what's happening on the cross. I would suggest to you that in 6 weeks when we celebrate Easter, I mean, the calendar year is flying, but in 6 weeks we'll celebrate Easter, and there will be millions of Christians in North America and around the world that will celebrate the wonderful news of life after death. It's possible, and resurrection is what our God does. He redeems and restores and resurrects things that seem dead. That's the hope that we have now. 1 Peter says it's a living hope. That hope is something we have inside of us. It's an anchor for our soul, but it also means that we can live it. We can experience it. We can tap into it now. And one of the things we'll do on Easter is we'll celebrate that. Millions of Christians. There will be a fraction of those people that will show up at any house of worship on Good Friday. Just naturally, we don't wake up and say, I want to go celebrate Good Friday. I want to go celebrate and worship and remember the day that Jesus was crucified and he was nailed to the cross and he didn't say anything. When they made fun of him and mocked him, he was silent, he was quiet. But you know, 800 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said this is the way it was going to play out. 800 years before Jesus even arrived, God spoke through his prophets, and one of them was Isaiah. And I want to put on the screen Isaiah 53. I'm going to put this on the screen. You can mark it in your Bible. You can take a picture of it if you want. But in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7, this is what was foretold about the promised one. He will be pierced for our rebellion. He's going to pay the penalty for what we should get. He's going to be crushed because of our iniquities. And the punishment for our peace, your translation may say, the punishment that brought us peace. He's able to offer us peace because he was pierced. And by his wounds, we are healed. That's why when we consume the bread, the little pieces of bread, it's symbolic at the Lord's Supper. We do that about once every 6 or 7 weeks. It is our remembrance and our profession of belief of what Jesus acquired for us on the cross. In the breaking of his perfect body, he offered that so that through our faith in him, we might be made whole. Now I'm not over-promising the kingdom of God in the life here and now. We still will deal with sickness. We will deal with illness. We will deal with natural disasters. It's a beautiful but a broken world. I don't want you to hear me promising you something that the gospel doesn't promise. But it promises us that this life, as long as it is, and the life expectancy in North America is about 85 years, as long as this life is, it is a mist, a vapor. It's like a blip on the radar of eternity. That this life shall pass, and in the next life, we will have total healing. And we will be redeemed and restored, and we will receive an inheritance of an imperishable body that is immune from anything. There will be no sickness. There will be no death. There will be no mourning. There will be no pain. And so we pray on weeks like this in Middle Tennessee, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready for that. That's what we want. And Isaiah said, that's what's happening on the cross. But Isaiah also said this, Jesus was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before they are sheared, Jesus didn't open his mouth. He's being criticized left and right, and he never opened his mouth to validate, I'm exactly who I say I am. And I actually, when I used to read this as a kid and a young man, I want Jesus just to bow up on him, at least just for a few seconds. Come off that thing, smack a few around, be like, boom, how you like that? Like, just get right back up there. Show them you have the power and the authority. How much does it say about our God that he could do that? He even said it while he was being arrested and falsely accused. If I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to rescue me right now. But what was Jesus doing on the cross? The Bible says without the shedding of his perfect blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. If Jesus comes down off that cross, you and I are in big trouble. So Jesus chose not to defend himself and not to validate his ministry as the Messiah, which he is, always will be, so that he could offer us forgiveness of sin. Now, how benevolent is that of God? The next time I pray or you pray, this isn't fair, God. You ever prayed that? I've said that so many times as a child. And listen, personal confession, I've said it a few times as an adult. God, I don't think this is fair. Praise God, none of us really get what we deserve. God, in his goodness to us, didn't try to defend himself so he could offer us salvation. You know what's fascinating? If both criminals, as Matthew says, even both of the criminals, even the criminals crucified with him were mocking him. Luke says, yeah, there was definitely one that was going at it. Like, you, oh my gosh, like if you really are, save yourself, get us off of here too. The other criminal sees the way Jesus is not responding. There was something that happened in that second thief, like a total transformation. If he also at the beginning was railing on Jesus, he has totally like done a 180, hasn't he? What does scripture say? But the other one in verse 40 answered, rebuked the first guy. Like he stone cold, like straight up opposed him while he's nailed to the cross. He has no use of his hands or his body really to do anything, but he's still got his mind, his eyes, and his tongue. And he says, hey, knock it off. That's not in your translation. That's what I'm just paraphrasing, okay? Cut it out. You're undergoing the same punishment as me. Like we deserve this. We're sinful. We've done evil things. But this man, he's done nothing. And as they rail at him and insult him, like he's meek. He's not weak. He's powerful. And there's great power in his meekness. And he heard Jesus forgiving, as we saw last week and as we just read. He saw the meekness and the humility of Jesus. He heard Jesus forgiving those who crucified him. And the stark contrast of Jesus' holiness and this man's sin allowed him and stirred up something inside him that he saw something that no one else there apparently saw that's recorded in Luke's gospel. And the Bible says that he turned to Jesus in verse 42 and he said, Jesus. He called him Jesus. He could have said, hey, you ever like go to a function where everybody's got a name tag on? You try every mnemonic device you can think of to remember their name, but you end up being like, hey, dude, or hey, how are you? Can't remember names. Like he could have said, hey. But he said, Jesus. The reason that's important is I want to put a couple of scriptures on the screen. There's a passage that is mentioned by the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, and then Paul repeated it to the church in Rome in Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. Acts 4, 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. The man turns and calls him Jesus. There are no throwaway lines in scripture. There are no words used just to fill it up and make it more pleasant or appealing. Luke tells us he turned to him and he called him by the name Jesus. Look, guys, this man has done nothing. He's been falsely tried, falsely accused. He is the promised one. How do we know this thief believed he was the promised one? He turns to Jesus and says, remember me. Remember me. And by the way, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, like, Jesus, I believe you're exactly who you say you are. And this is not the end for you. This is the beginning of your new kingdom that you are unleashing through the power of your resurrection in just a few days. I believe it. I'm putting the full weight of my profession and my belief in you. Like, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom because you're God. And the word remember doesn't mean what we think it does. Right? Like, lots of times we're like, remember, like, recall, okay? Recall or think about me, right? Think about me. He's not saying to Jesus, like, later when you're in heaven and I'm not, would you just remember me? Would you just think about me? Just maybe, you know, because we spend about 6 hours plus out here together and it's hot. It's uncomfortable. Just think about me. He didn't do that. That's not what he's saying. In the Old Testament, the word remember means, would you please act in power on behalf of your people? Remember means, God, act on my behalf with the power you have. The same power that spoke things Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing. There was nothing before God spoke. In the same way you created everything out of nothing, your word has power and authority. Lord, would you remember me? Would you act on my behalf with your power and authority? Would you act on my behalf to save me? And that's why people pray. You ever been in a small group when somebody says, remember your words, Lord. Remember your promises. We're not throwing it up in God's face like, hey, remember what you told us. You better be good on that. We don't do that. Say, Lord, you love to answer your promises. You love to show us that you're exactly who you say you are. Please be faithful to your scripture. Please be faithful to your promises. He says, Lord, act on my behalf to save me. Now, what's he saying? Get me off this cross? Hey, listen, there are consequences for sin, and sin has to be dealt with. This guy's losing his life. We don't know what he did, but Jesus is not just going to let him go from the consequences. I mean, to say, like, I don't want to follow you my whole life, but now that I'm in a jam, I want you to save me spiritually, eternally, but also, like, get me out of this. Do we want our cake and eat it too? Like, there are consequences for sin. God's not going to save him, and this guy knows it. He knows, I can't get off this cross. I can't get out of this. But you're exactly who you say you are, and the Bible says that every person is created an embodied spirit. Like, we have spirit, we have soul with a human body. And when that body gives up the ghost and dies on the cross, this thief knows, my spirit's going one of two places. It's going to a literal place called heaven where there's no suffering, there's no mourning, there's no pain. And the greatest thing about heaven is God's there. Jesus is there. We get to be with him uninterrupted. No issues, no baggage. You don't have to wear a mask. You can be yourself, fully known and fully loved as he always intended. Or our spirit goes another place, which is a literal place called hell. It's a four-letter word. We don't like to use four-letter words in church. People don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to preach about hell. Very descriptive in the New Testament about what hell is like. It isn't good. But perhaps the most awful thing about it is you are separated. You're alone. You're isolated from God. And guess what? We have no inclination that in hell you're in a waiting room or suffering with other people. And the man knew, like, my soul is about to go to one of those two places. And so I'm asking you in the name of Jesus, who has the power to save, save my soul. Act on my behalf to save me. And so the man acknowledges his belief in Jesus. He admits he's a sinner, and he, from criticizing and joining the other mockers, as Matthew tells us early, pulls a 180. This is called repentance, where you're going one direction and you stop, you repent, and you turn and go back to God. And he says, with what little time I have left, I want you to save me and I want to be with you forever. And I don't know if you know this. I want you to read this passage once a day. You may be like, dude, that's a ton of reading. Like, okay, listen, it's about 10 verses. You can read this passage once a day for the next 6 days until we come back together. And I want you to read it with your journal open. And I want you to keep a pen, and if you write down one sentence, you write down a whole page. You just write what the Holy Spirit draws your eyes to and stirs up in your heart. Here's what I noticed this week. Not reading for sermon prep, but just reading this passage. Every time Jesus is personally criticized and made fun of, he doesn't even bother to open his mouth. Doesn't seem to be concerned. The first time he opens his mouth during all these insults is when a sinner in need of salvation says, would you save me? And Jesus is moved to say, now that, I can get on board with that. And Jesus turns and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Because Jesus immediately and mercifully always moves to save people who call on his name for salvation. There is never an unacceptable time to come to Jesus. I don't care what gets you there. Jesus didn't say, right? I mean, God can put a desire to know him in the heart of anyone, anywhere, at any time. This is the mission statement of our church. We exist to engage the whole person, not just spiritually, but emotionally, physically. We're seeing that in the tornado recovery. If people in East Nashville do not respond to the gospel, we're going to love them as long as the sun's up. And when it goes down, we're going to figure out how to do it with generators. That's what Christians should do, not bait and switch. And they're not targets for conversion. We're going to love Christians. We're going to love our neighbors. We're going to love anywhere, anytime, anybody God puts in front of us. Where do we get that? Scripture. Anywhere on the cross, sounds good. Anytime, right here at the end of your life, I'm good like that. With anybody, someone who, in our eyes, we might say, well, I don't know if you want to save them. Like, that's a bad dude, Jesus. Jesus is like, I love him. If he wants to be saved, I'll save him. We exist as a church because of passages like this in the Word of God. That, listen, this is what you call would call the ultimate deathbed confession. Okay? I'm at the end of my life, and I want Jesus. And if it's true and repentant, and only you, only the individual knows that, God will honor it. We have the truth here. By the way, as best, I don't know why I raised my voice an octave, Ronnie, but sign me up for the worship team, okay? By the way, as far as we know, maybe this thief did a few good things in his life, but there are no good works before or after his salvation experience on the cross, which solidifies for all of us, it ain't about good works that get you to heaven. He didn't do nada, nothing. And he was never baptized. He went to heaven and he was never baptized. What's up with that? We're Baptist. Come on. Baptism doesn't save you. You're not baptized into Christ, like into salvation. Baptism is a step of obedience. By the way, that this informs our doctrine. So if you ever see us say in a baptism, this is Berry Hill public tap water. There's nothing spiritual about this. This isn't an act of salvation. Jesus said, now that you know me, be baptized, which is a step of obedience, which means if we don't want to be baptized, that's the first thing Jesus asked us to do, then we got a problem with the lordship of Christ. We would call that being a vampire Christian. I want your blood to save me from hell. Don't really plan to do what you asked me to do. Ooh. I've sat there when preachers said stuff like that, and you're like, oh my gosh, how does he know I'm thinking that? How does he know like that's for me? Right? That's another sermon for another time. God's pursuit and his offer of salvation has nothing to do with your effort. If there's anything you and I bring, it's a confession of our sinfulness and our desire to know him and to be saved by him. And Jesus is always willing, ready, and immediately, fully, and completely saves people. And he says, today, my brother, you're going to be with me in paradise. And paradise was the intermediate state between death and when Jesus returns, when he returns to usher in his eternal kingdom. We're still waiting on that day. And he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Because God's good like that. And Romans 8 says, nothing can snatch us out of his hand. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ today. But the danger with waiting this long, praise God it happened. The danger with waiting this long is most deathbed confessions don't ever happen. Somebody will say, I'll decide Jesus when I get there. Anybody ever told you that? I have shared the gospel with people and they're like, that's awesome. I definitely want that so I don't go to hell. Like, I want that later. Okay? I'm going to treat anybody with dignity and respect, but I say, I'm going to strongly encourage you not to delay and put that off because you don't know how much time you have left. This week, I have been amazed at the stories of people who have told me in recovery of the tornadoes. My phone started, the alarm started going off. And I was running from the second floor bedroom to the basement to get shelter. And we didn't make it to the basement. We had about 8 or 9 seconds. So we huddled up in the four enclosed, no window bathroom in the hallway. And people were saying that over and over and over again. Like, they said this. It happened so fast. We just didn't have as much time as we thought. And you know what the Bible says? Today is the day of salvation. It's a beautiful but a broken world, and we grieve the loss of life. And Jesus said, in this world you will have much trouble, but don't you lose heart. Don't you lose heart, because I've overcome this. I've overcome the world, and one day I'm going to make it all right. And you're going to be with me if we're in relationship together. But I want you to get in on that, and I want you to be saved and to know eternal life. You come with me. Today is the day of salvation. And so don't delay that. I'm talking to you, woman or man, who does not know Jesus, but you want to. And by the way, right now, church, you should be praying for the man or woman in the room who wants to trust Jesus, but they're scared, or no one else in their family is a believer, or they don't want to be made fun of or mocked. Today is the day of salvation. And by the way, like, keep praying for people to come to faith in Christ. The thief on the cross is a reason. We don't give up on anybody. We don't ever stop sharing the gospel anywhere, anytime, with anybody, because the Lord is faithful. And praise God, Jesus didn't come down off that cross to validate himself when he was being made fun of. And praise God that he would save a sinner like me and a sinner like the thief on the cross and all of us by his extravagant, merciful grace. Let's pray together.